In yesterday's paper, there was an article which I believe shows very much what Mr. Armstrong was talking about being a sick, sick world. And in fact, it shows really an insane world, a twisted mindset. And it says, a teacher claims that her career is in ruins because she was disciplined for giving one pupil her telephone number and another one a lift home. Heather Wolfson, 56, was suspended from a job at a school near Wrexham, North Wales, after the incidents came to light. She had been employed there on a fixed-term contract and was not reinstated. Mrs. Wolfson said she gave a girl pupil her telephone number when the child was struggling to cope with her grandfather's illness. She goes on, she says, this poor student was inconsolable, and all I did was give her my number and say, if ever you have no one else to call, by all means call me. I replied to one text that she sent me. That's basically the limit of the contact. Another time I took a pupil home after school because he had stayed late to take part in an extra project. His lift had not arrived and it was dark, and he said his parents were fine with it and he had no other way of getting home. So in the dark, the teacher goes ahead and runs the pupil home. And it says that she said that the school considered the incidents to be inappropriate behaviour, and therefore she was suspended as a result of that. Well, as I say, it's a morally sick society that even has to think along those lines. But if you turn with me to Matthew 18, because there's somebody else with inappropriate behaviour that we read here in Matthew 18, that if this teacher has had inappropriate behaviour, giving a child a telephone number so that she could call him, her if necessary, or giving a student a lift home. Here we find Christ with a great group of men in the society that he was. And it says at the same time, verse 1, came the disciples to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. So he called this young child, set him in the midst of the bunch of men, and said, truly I say to you, except you are converted and become as little children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless our minds are actually converted and changed into a childlike attitude and frame of mind, we're not even going to be there. And he was using a child to illustrate that, calling him into the group. In another occasion, he talked about him, you know, picking up a child in his arms and blessing them. But you see, if that was done in today's society, as I said, I brought to you before, I was staggered at the conversation I had with a lifeguard one time, a lady lifeguard, who said that she and the others were trained to rescue children with their feet rather than handle them because of the sick society that we're in. And if you look at what Christ has to say about that, let's turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. There's a certain mindset that is expected of us, and that in the times past and even today, any right-thinking individual will have the same kind of view of life, and yet the society is going down a direction which is a twisted, warped, evil view of life. And here in Luke chapter 10, and in verse 33, it says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, where this individual who is wounded at the side of the road. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in the oil and the wine. And you think it wasn't dangerous to do that? I mean, you know, we go along, we see somebody wounded at the side, you know, lying down on the side of the road. The chances are there's somebody else in the hedge waiting for you as you stop. And yet, look at what, in fact, Christ said here. And in fact, talking about these children, I mean, there's another case over here where this van driver was driving down the road, saw this young child, 5-year-old child, running around, and didn't stop because he felt, you know, if he did, as a van driver, and he'd be charged with paedophilia, and then found out later that the child fell into somebody's ornamental pool and drowned. How did he feel about that? But the reason why he did it, because of the sick society that we're in. The society is sick, it is deviant, it is a sick, sick world, as Mr. Armstrong said in the World Tomorrow Today. But here he says, he had compassion on him, went to him and bound his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave him to the host and said to him, take care of him. Whatever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you. Now, which of these three, think you, was neighbour to him that fell among thieves? Because the question was, who is my neighbour? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And then said Jesus to him, you go and you do likewise. And that's the key. You know, you do likewise. You act in the same way. You have the same kind of mental outlook on life. You have an outlook on life which is outgoing, which is giving, which is towards other people, not getting, taking, grasping, which was shown by the other examples there. But in this sick society, in the society that we find ourselves in today, we've got to prepare to be teachers of this different way. This is a different way. This way of life is not health and safety approved. It's not the way it is presented in today's society. And yet we are going to have to be teaching the right family values in the future, and we're having to learn them now within the society that we find ourselves in. As I said last time I spoke, that's not so easy. That's a difficult task. In fact, there's blessings and cursings. The way we learn is through two different ways, either from top down or bottom up. Either we listen to what is right, or we're punished by doing what is wrong. But both methods are means of learning. Both ways are the way, in fact, human beings learn, and it's been designed by God that we learn both ways. And if you remember, I talked about Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and how Joshua was actually, the first job that he did was when he came to Ai and found he fell flat on his face. He then packed his bags, and everybody else packed their bags, and they moved up the 30-odd miles up towards Gerizim and Ebal, built an altar there. And they also, in addition to building an altar, put the big stones there, plastered them with plaster, put a roof over these stones, and then wrote the law on these stones, which was right, because on Mount Ebal, that area there by Shechem, was central to Israel. And so right in the very heart of Israel, people could go ahead and travel, and in that heart of Israel, they could go and read the law. They could read the words that came from God, from the one that actually became Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do today is I want to carry on with the subject, really teaching family values. That's what I'm talking about. Being able to teach right family values. And that is the job that we've got to learn, and we have to learn how to teach the positive, even though we may have lived the negative, because we've got to be overcomers, as I'll go on and explain. In fact, you find continually over in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, it's those that overcome that will inherit the kingdom of God. And the areas I want to go into today, I want to talk about God's values and his family, because it's his family that all humanity is going to become. The very term God, Elohim, is it's a plural word, and it therefore covers the entire group of humanity eventually. That's what we're looking for. So God's value and his family, the repentance in the resurrection. Secondly, which is the point I was going to deal with last time but never got around to. And I wanted to then thirdly talk about repentance at the start of the millennium. Now, I've only got 3 points, and I think that should probably cover the time that we've got available. But if we turn back to Genesis 1, in Genesis chapter 1, which is where Mr. Armstrong would... where Christ would lead Mr. Armstrong over and over again when he examined a subject. And here in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 25, it says, God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So over and over again in the preceding verses, it was continually after his kind, after his kind, after his kind. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So it was, in fact, after the God kind. But it wasn't, it was only an image of it at the moment, an image of God. It was the way God is in a physical way, in a physical, like a shadow of what God, in fact, is. But he says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the cattle and all the earth and the creeping things that creep upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So built into the process, although yes, man was created in the image of God, the presumably, you know, God therefore looks as a male would look on the surface. It wouldn't have breasts, presumably. It wouldn't have wider hips as a female would. But nevertheless, he built in the male and female attributes, and both male and female attributes are there with the Godhead. And certainly as we look into the future, as we look into the future, into the millennium, and then beyond into the Great White Throne Judgment, and then right out into the future, into eternity, we're looking at Christ and his wife, composed of spirit-born sons of God, with their children. And this is the, let's just have a look at some of the verses. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Because it's very much part of the plan to have the children of God. It's God is reproducing himself. It is reproducing after the God kind, and he's doing it through man, through the character that is being developed in man's mind at the present time. And here in Romans chapter 8, notice in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. It's not ambiguous. Throughout Scripture we find these phrases being used. For if you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We get on our knees, we say, Our Father. Abba is the, presumably the Hebrew, the Aramaic for father, for daddy. The Spirit itself, bearing witness with our spirit, that we are children of God. Over and over again, Paul is re-emphasizing this fact. And if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of the present time isn't to be worthy to be compared to that which will be revealed in us. And it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And in verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together to now, and not only they, but ourselves also that have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship to which the redemption of our body. And it says in verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, we're addressing God as our Father. Christ is the Son of God, clearly the Son of God, born by a miraculous way, humanly. And he now has been born again. It says in the beginning of Romans, it talks about him being born again. And having been born again, he's now become literally the Son of God as a forerunner for us, because he's the firstborn among many brethren. And he's continually saying, as many as led others by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. These are the many brethren of Jesus Christ. So it is a family relationship that you find there. Within that family relationship, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we find here that there is a husband and wife relationship also. Because he says, would to God, in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 11, that you bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So here was the church likened to a woman, being presented to Christ as his bride to be. And this is part of the symbolism. It's not just symbolism, it is literally being created male and female, and he is then also creating, and again, in the relationship between husband and wife, there are actually three individuals. There's the husband connected to God in a righteous marriage. There's a husband connected to God. There's a wife connected to God. And the two of them, with that connection, have the same kind of mind that they can therefore be compatible with each other and be spiritually led, because they're both connected to God. They're both fellowshipping with the Father. And it's the same with Christ. Christ is connected to God. The church is connected to God. So it is a threefold relationship in a very similar way to what we have as far as the marriage state is concerned. But it says that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So we find this relationship, this family relationship there. And within that family relationship, therefore, you're looking at God's values, God's lifestyle, God's mindset. Because in any family, they have a lifestyle, they have a mindset, they have a way of looking at things. And not all families are the same, they're not. Each family is going to have its different set of rules, different set of values, different set of things that are important. But he says, I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So it's almost like the two individuals created after the image of God, male and female created he them, and therefore Adam and Eve, male and female, and you're looking at the same with Jesus Christ and the church, that are again going to have this relationship for eternity, and out of which relationship will flow children. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, scriptures that we've read many times before, but it's important that we reiterate that this isn't something that Mr. Armstrong just dreamed up out of his own ideas. It is found clearly within Scripture. And it says over here in verse 23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So again, he's drawing the analogy between Christ and the church, and also between husband and wife. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, giving this picture of husband and wife within a spiritual setting. That he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord doth church. So Christ looks after the church. He looks after the church as the affianced bride, his affianced bride, cleaning it up with the very waters of the Word, the spiritual waters of the Word of God, giving a certain standard, allowing that church to become the same kind of being as God the Father and Jesus Christ are, of the God kind. So they are not only the sons of God individually, but collectively they are the bride of Christ. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That doesn't mince word. He's talking about the sexual union. But he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. As I said before, I just wonder whether in fact the symbolism is something to do with knowing, because it talks continually when in Scripture, it's talking about knowing one another. And a husband knows his wife, a wife knows her husband in the sexual union. And is it therefore something along those lines, that we have the knowledge that Christ has from eternity, that we begin to share that knowledge, the understanding between ourselves and between Christ? You know, it's almost Borg-like, but I mean, it's could it be that way? Could it be something along those lines, that this is the mirror image of what in fact is there? But it's a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. And so God's values and his mind, his way of life, his thinking is all part of his family relationship. It's being put into a family setting, so that when we come to be teaching in the future, we are teaching certain standards into the crucible, which will then give generation to the very society which will form the millennium, and which will allow humanity to progress, to become the children of God themselves, we're doing it within a family setting. We're doing it by changing the family values to God's values within a physical realm as well. We've got to learn ourselves, even if we ourselves have had horrendous family lives in the past, and you know many of us within the church have, that is no excuse. It says those that overcome, as it says in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. And we've got to overcome these things so that we can then teach them. We've got to see the negative and appreciate the positive side, and that balances it out so that we can therefore teach it. Hebrews chapter 2. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Because as I say, this isn't Mr. Armstrong giving the information just out of his own ideas. This is coming very much from Scripture. But it says in Hebrews 2, and in verse 10, it says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are of one," that's one family, "they're the same kind. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So these are brothers and sisters. And it's talking about what is man that you're mindful of him, and son of man that visits him, verse 6. He made him a little lower than the angels, that it says here. It actually says Elohim in the original, in the psalm, in Psalm 8. But we see Jesus Christ bringing many sons to glory, and Jesus Christ not ashamed to call them brethren in doing so. It's very much a relationship which is a family relationship. It's very much showing a relationship which is a family relationship, and which is why the family relationship within the world tomorrow is going to be so vitally important. Turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Because we see here in Revelation 19, this is just before the millennium starts, just before the beast and the false prophet are destroyed. And it's right at the juncture, just as we're going into the millennium itself. And it says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." So this chaste virgin prepared for Christ, which is Christ in the church, it is spouse bride, is then married at this juncture, right before the millennium. So, "Glad and rejoice, give honour to him, and the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, washed by the waters of the Word." So the Word of God is the government of God, that is the rulership of God, and pointing in the direction and the way of God, the mindset of God, the thinking of God, the character of God that is in there. "Arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to him, to me, these are the true sayings of God." So we see this marriage taking place right before the millennium. And so, as Mr. Armstrong brings out, when you're looking at why marriage soon obsolete, he says, "Why this divine marriage, this marriage within the very family of the kingdom of God? First, this gives us additional positive evidence that the kingdom of God is a family with a father, a son, and his wife. Those in the true church of God, now begotten as heirs, are already now the children of God, but not yet born, who call him Father. But then these begotten children of God will be born of God, still his children, just as Christ is still his son, then divine, but also then we collectively shall be Christ's wife. And why? What then? Then many children will be spirit-born into that divine union. It will greatly enlarge the divine family, which is the kingdom of God." See, the kingdom of God isn't just a marriage relationship, it's a family relationship. It's a marriage relationship between Christ and the church that then from that union has children born. And that union, therefore, gives the structure that will go on for eternity. So why, what then many children will be spirit born of that divine union. It will greatly enlarge the divine family, which is the kingdom of God. How? During the 1,000 years, beginning from the time of that marriage, God, through Christ and his divine wife, will set himself to save the world. That's what's going to happen. What does it mean, save the world? Well, change the world's mind, change the world's way of thinking into God's character, God's way of thinking, God's way of life, God's lifestyle. And that is saving the world, because you can then, they then become the children of God, and the, which will be born into the family of God with Christ and his church, and the family that will then come from that union between the two of them. As he goes on, well, in the sermon that he gave on teachers and teaching, he says, once we get into the kingdom of God and we're part of the family of God, but all the mortals on earth will not be in the kingdom of God. So now as we go out to convert them, they become our children. And they become through us children of God because we are all in the God family. And we will beget them as children, but it will be a spiritual begettal or a conversion. That's what will actually take place. Now, initially, there are certain criteria. If you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20, and we're looking at God's family in the future, and this conversion process that will take place. But in Ezekiel chapter 20, he says that I will bring you in verse 35, well, let's pick it up in verse 33. As I live, says the Lord Eternal, surely with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. So he's talking to Israel now. Remember, Ezekiel is addressed to Israel, the physical Israel. And this particular passage is talking to physical Israel as the model nation to be. The ones that we will first work with, the ones that will first come into the divine family of God under Christ and his bride, his wife, who will then be his wife. And I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Now, whether that will be Peter or not, we don't know, but it would be the wilderness of the people, wherever that is. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, says the Lord Eternal. And just before they went into the promised land, they gathered in Petra, and therefore they came up towards the area of Moab and the area of the Allenby Bridge today as you go across into Jericho. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Now, it doesn't say whether he's going to execute them or whether, in fact, he will just simply exclude them. But what we will be dealing with from this passage is very, very clear. What we're going to be dealing with is a group of people that are receptive to the understanding, who will listen to the teaching, who will be able to be converted, because they are not going to be the rebels. The rebels will not be part of that group. They're not going to be in that group. So when we're looking at God's family, and as I say, every indication is within Scripture is the Father and the Son, that the Son and his wife, and the wife, which is the church, which are the first fruits, which then will give rise to children, initially with Israel. Initially it will be Israelites that they'll be dealing with, but they'll be teaching a certain values, certain frame of mind, a way of life. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 2, now Isaiah is talking to predominantly Judah and Jerusalem, or Zion, the area where Zion was, at the time when Israel went into captivity. And here in Isaiah chapter 2, it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, And it shall come to pass in the last days. So it's not just then. It wasn't then this is being referred to. This is talking about the last days, the end time, and Israel and the church, quite frankly, and spiritual Israel in the last days. That the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, the top of the governmental systems. And we know from Daniel that that mountain, that governmental system, is going to be the kingdom of God. It's going to be the rulership or by the family of God ruling over the nations, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So here we see Christ and his bride ruling over the nations, all nations flowing unto it. But what are they doing? What are they doing it for? And many people shall go and say, come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. Now, a large part of that teaching is going to be about the family, because it's going to be Christ and it's going to be his bride, the union of which will give rise to children. And at the same time, he's going to convert the world, change the world to a way of thinking, a way of life, that is going to have God's way stamped all over it. It's going to be the antithesis of Satan's way that we see today. The account that I wrote, I read to you regarding the teacher who was disciplined for merely giving a pupil her phone number and another pupil a ride home. I mean, this kind of thing is just not going to be even thought of. It's going to be unthinkable. The passage here in Isaiah that talks about a stranger is going to be a hiding place from the storm. And, you know, if a stranger finds a child, the stranger will look after the child, and it's a given that that's the way it works. That's the way it should work. That's the way it even worked in a carnal way when Christ was on the earth. And today's society is a sick society. We're on the verge, you're right at the very cusp of the tribulation. Therefore, the mental processes are warped. They are deviant. They're insane. They're insane. That's what it is. And that's what we find within society. And the trouble is, in this insane society, the church has got to learn the right way to teach. And the only way we can do that, because we're coming out of the world, we're in the world to some degree, we're living in the world, working in the world, the only way we can do that is to recognize the problems. It's the blessings and the cursings. And using both areas, both blessings and cursings, we learn the right way. Because it says here, out of Zion, out of the church, shall go forth the law. What's the law? Well, it's the way of give. You love God with heart, soul, and might. You love your neighbour as yourself. On these, all the law and the prophets rest. That's what Christ said. It's a spiritual law. It's a lifestyle of love, of concern, of outgoing a mindset towards others, an outgoing mindset towards God. And God has that outgoing mindset to all as well. And we learn that same mindset. Even if our own families have been dysfunctional, we still must learn that mindset. We learn it by the negative side. Because the law and the word of the Eternal comes out of Jerusalem. And he shall judge among all nations. And he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears of pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. House of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Eternal. So this way of life, this mindset, it's not just going to be in the nations, although it says the nations here. What do the nations consist of? How is it that he will judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people? Does he mean he just goes to the governments? Well, the governments are going to be defeated. So how is he going to go into the nations? How is it that the people will say, come and let us go into the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways? Teach who? It's going to teach the families, because that is the crucible from which the next generation will come. That's where the children arise. That's the relationship that has been given to us by God that pictures Christ and the church. The people of God and our Father, and the very children of God who will be a product of that relationship. And so within the society as well, the crucial area that we are going to have to deal with is the family, the area of the family as a mirror of the spiritual. Because the spiritual is a reality. The spiritual is going to last for eternity. The human family is a picture of what will be there in the spiritual realm. But it is a picture. It is a picture, and again, it's the application of the laws, the law of God, the law of love, that is necessary. Now, if we just think a little bit more, let's turn over to Isaiah 30. And just consider a little bit of the context of this passage here. Because when we're looking at repentance in the resurrection, I'm not talking about the resurrection that we will have, the first resurrection. That's not what I'm thinking of. Because we've got to do our repenting now. The children of God, the ones that will form the bride of Christ and the children of God in the first resurrection, have got to be repentant now. If we're not repentant now, we won't be there. That's where the repentance takes place. But here in Isaiah 30, and if we look in verse 20, it says, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn right and when you turn left." So here we see where the classic scripture that we go to refer to the fact that we are going to be teachers. That is what we're... Our entire purpose for being called as the first fruits is that we are to be the teachers. But the context of this particular passage and the way in which the things that lead up into it, gives us the question, well, who are we going to be teaching? And that context, if you look back in verse 8, it says, "Now go and write," well, look in verse 1, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Eternal, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, and that they add sin to sin." So he's talking about the people that, people of Israel, quite frankly. And it says in verse 8, "Now you go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever." So it's going right down to the end time, right the way beyond the end time of this age, into the very future, into the millennium, into the great white throne judgment, and forever and ever, he says. "That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Eternal." So they won't hear what God has to say. As I said last time in the blessings and cursings examination that I gave, you can either learn top down or you can learn bottom up. Top down, you listen to what is being said. Bottom up is you get your backside spanked. And God is dealing with Israel in exactly the same way, because he says, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not learn top down." Because they won't learn top down, then what's going to happen? Well, it's which say to the seers, "Don't see," and the prophets, "Don't prophesy unto us right things, speak us smooth things, prophesy deceits. You tell us what we want to hear." They won't listen to correction. Don't listen to anything that says, look, you're going in the wrong way. You know, a man and a man does not make a marriage. That is not the way it works. A woman and a woman doesn't make a marriage. A marriage is a man and a woman at the very basis. You know, prophesy not as unto right things. Speak as smooth things. Prophesy deceits. That's not what we want to listen to. That's really what's happening today. We see it continually in society. Continually in society. Get out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want anything to do with this Holy One of Israel you're talking about. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and you trust in oppression and perverse, and you stay thereon, you're putting all your hopes thereon, therefore the iniquity will be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling of a high wall, that is breaking come suddenly in an instant, and it'll break as the breaking of a potter's vessel that's broken in pieces, and you'll not spare. There's not going to be fine the bursting even a shard to take fire from the hearth or water out of a pit." You're going to have it so finely broken up, you won't even be able to use anything of what you had before. The whole society will go and fall around your ears, and just the whole society will collapse. And we are looking at, currently, on the economic front, something very, very similar that will be happening. And I can see no solution, humanly, in sight at all. I can see absolute catastrophe on an economic front. But he says, "For thus says the Lord Eternal, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved." In other words, after this has occurred, after he says, as a breaking of a potter's vessel and broken to pieces. Now, if that happens, these individuals, the vast majority, are not going to survive. They will not survive. The indication from other scriptures is that 9 out of 10 will not survive, will not be there, will not be humanly, physically saved at all. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, but you wouldn't. But you said, "No, we'll flee upon horses." Therefore you shall flee, therefore shall you flee. "And we'll ride upon swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and at the rebuke of 5 shall you flee, until you be left as a beacon on top of a mountain, an ensign on a hill." The vast majority will be dead. So who is it talking about when we're looking here? It says, "Therefore will the Eternal wait, that he may be gracious to you. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Eternal is a God of judgment, and blessed are all that wait for him." They will die and then be resurrected. And they will learn, they will have learned bottom up. They will see the results of the problems, of going a wrong way. And certainly in the area of the family life, and certainly in the area of morality, the things that are going on today, even if they die, they're going to have to be dealt with in the future. And that's where we come in. Because we are going to have to be these teachers that say, "Look, I shall hear a word behind you saying this is the way, walk in it." And it'll be teachers, not just in the millennium, which we'll go on and have a look in a minute, but it's those that come up in the resurrection. We also, with those that have been born as our children during the millennium, this entire spiritual body, this spiritual family, will then have these others born into it, come into that spiritual family, and will have learned from the life that they've lived at this present time. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. But within all this, we are going to have to be the teachers. We're going to have to be the ones saying, "This is the way, walk in it." And as I say, the only way many of us can learn is, having done it wrong, recognize that, overcome that, repent of that, so that we can teach the right way. And that applies to every single one of us in this room and listening to me, because nobody's done it perfectly. Nobody has done it perfectly. But Matthew chapter 11, in verse 20, it says, "Then he began to upbraid the cities when most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works were done and you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and they had repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, that are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for you." Now these people have learned bottom up. But the indication is that Capernaum and Bethsaida, the various villages and towns that had listened to Christ but rejected him, rejected what he had to say, rejected the way of life, Sodom didn't have that same mindset. Although Lot told them that what they were doing was wrong, they learned bottom up. And having learned bottom up, they therefore will repent and therefore will change. It's all part of the teaching that is necessary. But it is vital, therefore, that we also learn, either top down or we learn bottom up. Whichever way, it does make a difference. It makes a great deal of difference as to the level of suffering involved. But whichever way we learn, the fact is we are going to have to learn. We must learn to go and implemented God's way, because that's the way that we've got to teach. That's the mindset that we've got to teach. Now, we see here this day of judgment of Sodom, of Sidon and Tyre. Well, let's look at a specific case. Look at Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Now here was a group of people that it was told the king in verse 5 of Egypt that the people fled, and the hearts of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this? We've let Israel go from serving us. So they lost all their washing machines and tumble dryers and everything else. They'd all just sprouted legs and marched out of the land of Egypt. But it says, and he made ready his chariots, took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, and captains of every one of them. So all the mighty men of Egypt went with them. And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. And in verse 19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed, and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. So it blocked the army. And who had been seeing that? Well, Israelites have seen it, obviously. But so did Pharaoh. So did the people that were with Pharaoh. They had just gone through the horrendous plagues. They lost their firstborn. They'd seen the mighty hand of God. They'd been punished bottom up in a way that few have ever been punished bottom up. And yet, what then happened? Verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass, you know, you think, well, is that really wise to go into to pursue after somebody who is, the sea has opened up and it's, 200 feet high on either side, and you're going through this particular area? Well, wise or not, that's what they did. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Eternal looked at the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took the chariot wheels off, and they drove them heavily. Yeah, I reckon they would. Without wheels, they probably do drive pretty heavily. You think a flat tire's bad, you take a wheel off and try and see how it goes. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Eternal said to Moses, so that was the last thing that they remember, is that the Eternal was fighting for them on behalf of the Israelites, and that they could see the Eternal's hand in all of this. They could see that they had been punished in all of this. And then Moses stretched out the hand, and the waters came back, and the complete entire host was wiped out. That was the last memory. The next second, they're in the resurrection. The next second, they then take that negative experience, and then they say, right, this is the way. And as we've seen in Isaiah, it says they will go to the, Egyptians also will go to the mountain of the house of the God of Jacob and learn and be taught. And at that time, there'll be the number of individuals ready to receive these individuals. But the repentance will be there and will be implemented. And certainly, part of the thing that they'll need to learn and need to understand is to understand that, how do you live within a family? I guarantee that the Egyptians did not live within their families the way they should have. Absolutely guaranteed. In fact, you can see that in many respects. Potiphar's wife notwithstanding, certainly. That is one area that we can look at. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. Well, we could look at so many of these kind of examples, but we can think of many examples in our modern times as well, where people have had to learn bottom up. But 2 Kings chapter 1, in verse 9, it says, and the king sent to him a captain of 50 with the 50. This is to Elijah. And he went to him, and behold, he sat on a hill, and he spoke to him, you man of God, the king has said, come down. Or he might have even said, you man of God, the king has said, come down. But it was not respectful. It was probably derogatory in some way. Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am the man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Next second, now he rises up, and he therefore gets taught about this man of God, this individual that he was talking about, because he wasn't the individual that was important. It was the God that was behind him. And again, it wasn't the individual Moses that was important, or Aaron that is important. It's the God that is behind them. And they've got to understand about that God, because that God has a relationship with mankind, and that relationship is a family relationship. And you have a respect to that being as a father. And this is the relationship that we are going to have to teach. Again, he also sent him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he answered and said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, you come down quickly." He says, "Okay, if you," Elijah said, "if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven." And he wiped him out and his 50 as well. Again, probably there was a derogatory nature in what he was actually saying. He again sent a captain of the third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah, besought him and said, "O man of God, I pray you, let my life and the life of these 50 your servants be precious in your sight." Why? Because he respected the power of God that was behind this individual. And it is the attitude of mind, the frame of mind, that they therefore were allowed to live. These others died. The others died and are then resurrected and then are taught. They are then resurrected and repented. Repented long ago, as Christ brings out regarding Tyre and Sidon. And it's the same regarding these men of 50. Another one here in 2 Kings, turn over to chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. In verse 14. "And Hezekiah received the letter in the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up into the house of the Eternal and spread it before the Eternal. And Hezekiah prayed before the Eternal and said, 'O Eternal God of Israel, which dwell between the cherubim, you are the God, even you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth.'" And he goes on, "Lord, bow down your ear," and he says, "hear and look at what the and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent him to reproach the living God." And this was the problem with Sennacherib. It wasn't that he was just saying these words to Hezekiah. He's saying, "How can your God go ahead and save you?" And guaranteed, all his men, and certainly the leaders of his men, would also have heard Sennacherib cursing God. "Of a truth, the Eternal... Eternal, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands and have cast their gods in the fire, for they are no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Eternal, our God, I beseech you, save us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Eternal God, even you only." And Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Eternal God of Israel, that which you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Eternal has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at you. Who have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you exalted your voice, lifted your eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel?" You see, it was against the one that became Jesus Christ, the one that is going to be married to his bride, Zion, spiritual Israel. "By the messengers you have reproached the Lord and have said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains of the side of Lebanon and cut down the cedar trees. I have dug and drunk strange waters. Have you not heard long ago how I have done it, and how ancient times I have formed it, and how I have brought it to pass that you should lay waste fenced cities and numerous heaps? Therefore their inhabitants were a small power. They were dismayed and confounded. There is grass in the field and a green herb." And he goes on, "But now I know your abode, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me." God could actually see, and through Isaiah, he prophesied, and so he made it known that it wasn't just Sennacherib sending a letter. It wasn't just Sennacherib saying that, "You know, what about all these gods? I've defeated them anyway." But he actually raged against God. He was in a rage, and his leaders, all his governmental or army commanders, would have seen this, would have heard him cursing the God of Israel by his own gods.
And it came to pass, verse 35, that night the angel of the Eternal went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses.
So you can imagine Sennacherib saying, "Well, okay, send for my second in command." He said, "He's dead in his tent." Okay, send for the third in command, he's dead in his tent. Send for my earthworks leader, he's dead in his tent. Every single, because he wasn't just, if we just turn to Second Chronicles, put in your notes, Second Chronicles 32, verse 21, you'll find that these weren't just 185,000 people, army personnel. That's Second Chronicles 22, verse 21. This was the leaders. They were the captains, the commanders. They were all the main, all that top area of his army was completely wiped out. And it was to do with the rage that he had against him. And then he came to his own, worshipping his own God. And as he was worshipping his God, his sons came in and murdered him. He went back to Assyria and then he died in Assyria. And the next thing, all these commanders that had heard him raging against the true God know is they're in the resurrection, being taught. And they're being taught to respect that true God as what? As a father. And they're in a relationship of what? As Christ and his wife, the church, the first fruits. And that from that relationship, they will be born again into the very kingdom and family of God. That's the relationship. That's what we're going to have to teach them. And so we've got all these individuals being brought to repentance. They're being brought to repentance, not from the top up, not from being taught, you know, listening to the word that comes from God, because this guy was raging against him. He's being taught from the bottom up, not the top down. Now, putting the world right, and putting right these world, this world's errors, or this world's errors specifically, regards a repentance at the very start of the millennium as well. It's not just a repentance when you're looking at the resurrection is concerned. And all you have to do is look at some of the newspaper articles, and I'd just like to read a few newspaper articles right now. First of all, one regarding poor pupils. It says, poor pupils are 2 years behind the rich students. This is from yesterday's paper, by the way. It says, teenagers from the most deprived backgrounds are lagging behind the better-off peers in the race for university places because of failure at school, according to major research published today. So the less well-off. Academics warned that the gulf in entry rates between rich and poor students was driven by exam results at secondary school and not discrimination from admissions tutors. Figures show that the highest performing pupils from disadvantaged families lag around 2.5 years behind bright children brought up in rich homes by the age of 15. Despite an extensive labour drive to boost access to higher education, it emerged that the richest school children were around 6 times more likely to go to the top universities than the poorest fifth. So 6 times more likely to end up in universities, or the better universities. And you ask the question, well, why? What's actually taking place? Because if they have the same opportunity at school, is it the money, therefore, that makes the difference? Well, I happened to read an article about a lady called Harriet Sargent, who wrote a book. Let's see if I can find the name of that book. Among the Hoods. Now, the word hood, I don't know whether, I presume it is over in America as well, but the word hood means gangster. And over here, we also have the word hoodie, which is these gangsters that wear these hoods that kind of come over to obscure the face. And this was in Brixham, I believe it was, that this lady actually was accepted within this particular gang of hoodies. And this individual, the leader called Tuggy, was actually thrown into prison for whatever misdemeanor it was. But basically, it says, the first day, of course, had been terrible. The undersized Tuggy had to prove himself to others inmates by knocking down an assailant. Wham, he showed me how he'd done it. But that wasn't his only achievement. So here he was, she actually managed to finally to get through to the prison authorities to go and see this guy, who she'd basically doing research for a book, and which is this book. This is in the Daily Mail. This is an article in the Daily Mail. And she'd finally gone to visit him in prison. That wasn't his only achievement. He now had a job in the kitchen, and he was doing an NVQ. That's vocational qualification in catering. For the first time, his life had structure and order. That. You see, what many people don't understand is the poor pupils, 2 years behind the rich students. It's not, why are certain individuals poor? Is it because they just don't have money? Well, it's not just that. It's because they don't know how to go about it. And therefore, if you've got parents that are behaving in a certain, I remember reading an article one time, or listening to an interview one time with an individual who grew up with a single mother as a mother, who is now a brain surgeon. And this individual, the mother actually took her children round and said to where she was working, because she used to work as a cleaner in these rich houses, and said, "Now look and see how these rich houses operate. You can either operate the way that they operate, and you can therefore end up like them, or you can operate in the area that we live in, and the way everybody else operates, which is watch television, go to the booze." And because the amount of money being earned, in many cases, is more than the amount in the rich homes. But they earn the money and they squander the money because of the lifestyle. Whereas the thing that happened in the rich homes is that they read. And that was given as the optimum. And this particular individual was set by his mother, he and his brother were set 2 books a week to do a review for her. And he, as I say, became a brain surgeon from a very disadvantaged background. But this individual, he now had a job in the kitchen, who was doing an NVQ in catering. For the first time, his life had structure and order. All that time, I was trying to find work on the outside, he said, and I get it in prison. So he suddenly found himself in an environment that he was looking for. He described his day with pride, an hour in the gym between 8 and 9, then down to the kitchen to work, followed by study time and a game of ball before bang-up. Recently, he'd actually started reading books, well, comic-like books, he admitted. For once, he was being well-fed. He was even able to smoke the occasional spiff. Now, where he got those from, I'm not quite sure, but anyway. I don't know whether it's the same in America, but that's a marijuana joint. Now, where he got that from, I don't know. As for the prison officers, he pointed to the bald, Shrek-like men beside us. He says, "They're fair, man." He says, "Aside from the officers," he said, "there's some good people here. You get to have some wicked conversations." And I was puzzled by Tuggy's attitude until it dawned on me that this was his first experience of spending time with adult males. He had never spent time with adult males before. He didn't know his father, nearly all his teachers, social workers and probation officers, and even the members of his youth offending team had been female. I'd never seen him look so calm and happy, and I realised that I'd underestimated the desperation of his previous existence. Let me read another article. This is actually today's paper. Lack of male teachers put boys off reading at primary school. It says a shortage of male role models at home and school is turning boys off reading at a young age, as they reject the books as feminine, according to a parliamentary inquiry. Large numbers of boys fail to develop a love of reading during primary education because of a shortage of male teachers and an anti-book culture amongst their fathers, the 6 month study found. Dads are much less likely to read with their sons, and they're also much less likely than mum to be seen reading themselves. So from a very young age, boys will clearly pick up at home in a home environment that reading is not a masculine thing, he said. Remember what I said about the individual who became the brain surgeon? The difference was books. That was the difference. And that I remember one time somebody stayed in our house, and we actually were supposed to be looking after it. But he was from a pretty poor background, but he'd never seen as many books in his life. We hadn't had that many books. We had a load of books along the side of a wall. I wouldn't even have a bookshelf. Maybe we had a bookshelf downstairs as well, but he'd never seen as many books.
Boys will clearly pick up a home environment where reading is not a masculine thing, he said. The primary school workforce is also very feminized, and it is now rare to have more than one male teacher. It may well be that schools, with the workforce being all female, are going to struggle to pick up on the stuff that appeals to boys because they've not read it themselves. If they're not read it themselves, therefore they won't set the reading material in the kind of thing that'll make boys interested. And therefore they wonder why we've got problems. Well, it's because of the lack of male influence. And this is what this individual found, that it dawned on me that this was his first experience of spending time with adult males. He didn't know his father. Nearly all his teachers and social workers, probation officers, and even the members of his youth offending team had been female. And I had never seen him look so calm and happy, and I realized that I had underestimated the desperation of his previous existence. And she goes on, she says, a TV presenter I met at a party once questioned whether it was right to force middle-class values on boys like Tuggy. But it was Tuggy himself who told me that he wanted to play golf and have a house one day in the suburbs. How was he to achieve this very middle-class dream? He'd never been taught self-discipline and application. He'd never experienced the repetition and effort they needed for schoolwork. He just never been taught it. It hadn't really dawned on him what was needed. This was the biggest gulf between him and my son. Tuggy simply didn't know how to turn a burst of enthusiasm into the day-to-day effort required for achievement and success. And that's the problem. Now, you and I, in the future, are going to have to deal with people coming through the tribulation, coming into the millennium, and we're going to have to teach the values that are necessary. These are family values. Now, we'll go on into actually what these family values are and how we actually have, within the church, the family values are being taught, if we have the ears to hear. But the trouble is, many times we don't have the ears to hear. Now, I'm not going to be able to get onto that this sermon, but I hope to get onto that, well, next sermon. So it's Tuggy simply didn't know how to turn a burst of enthusiasm into the day-to-day effort required for achievement and success. Yet these crucial attainments didn't require government spending, an extra tier of professionals, or spanking new facilities. What they do require is an education and establishment that's convinced of their importance. Teachers. That's the difference. The teaching is wrong. And that's what we are all about. That's what we are here to learn. That's what the first fruits are all about. We are here to learn to be teachers. And it's teachers that are the problem. And it's not... Yeah, this individual should have been taught in his home. But if he's not taught in his home, it's still got to be he's got to be taught somewhere by somebody. And she mentions a letter that broke her heart. It says, I was in a conference in a welfare reform in Westminster when Swagger texted me. He had a letter from Tuggy inside prison. He'd obviously made a huge effort to convey his thoughts on paper. And the letter concluded, and I'll try and read it because it's all in kind of text messaging language. He says, I'll never forget, you are better than anyone. I know it's like you are the only one who care. All I want is a job so I can follow my dream and become a part of this life, and that is real. Suddenly the vast room in which I was standing, with its columns and painted ceilings, and the people around me murmuring over their coffees and exchanging business cards, seemed to shake. The truth is, I was feeling more and more uncomfortable at events like this conference, that speakers always call for more money, more professional help for the disadvantaged, and finished by blaming in sorrowful tones poor backgrounds and bad parenting. None of them ever mentioned the role of the state. You see, the problem is government. And it's government. It's the kings and the priests that are going to have to be there. And that's when we look at ourselves and we look at the job that we've got ahead of us. It is learning from the top down, yes, and learning from the bottom up. These people, many of these people that we'll be teaching are going to have to learn from the bottom up. And then be ready to be taught. And this individual here, she could see the problem. She could see the problem that she was facing, and yet she couldn't see the solution, because the solution was a governmental solution. It was a governmental and an educational solution. What is it? Kings and priests. Government, education. He says, meanwhile, my determination to make a difference to the lives of one of the Brixton gangs has ended in failure. It was Swagger who had predicted 3 years before that one of the gang would end up in a designer suit, one in prison, one in a mental hospital, and one dead. He was almost right. Tragically, he was the one who lost his life was Swagger himself. He went to Jamaica for Christmas in 2010, died there from septicemia thought to be linked to an infected hernia. And the others? Smalls is serving 4 years for drug dealing. Lips and Jiggers are also in jail for street robbery and violence offences, respectively. Bulldog has been sectioned after a psychotic episode brought on by his drug use. Mash took to wearing expensive designer clothes, and after a period where he wouldn't return my calls, has recently got back in contact to tell me that he's eager to become a sports coach. I still care deeply about some of them, but most of all, I'm desperately sad that I've been unable to turn them away from crime. Will Tuggy break free? Perhaps. Before going to jail, he described me to an acquaintance as a good friend. He paused, and then Tuggy, to whom money was everything, added, there are things that are worth more than money. You get me. Now, the thing is that is the case. Another article, this was from last Sabbath's newspaper. It says the following. It says, wisdom is a boy's best inheritance. It says, fathers who want successful sons should focus on passing on worldly wisdom rather than money, a study suggests. Although boys with wealthier fathers usually grow up to earn above average incomes themselves, researchers from Brigham Young University said that the parents' money may not be the deciding factor. See, this is the thing. We read that one regarding poor pupils being 2 years behind the rich students. It's not the money that's the problem. It's not the money. It's the wisdom and the way in which the lifestyle, getting up in the morning, being organized, having an environment around you that is leaning in the direction of book learning and learning that is necessary. These are the things that are necessary. It's not the money. The money is not, as it witnessed that guy who became the brain surgeon. It wasn't, he grew up in a deprived environment, but his mother had the wisdom. She had the wisdom to point him and actually took him and showed him the areas that she worked in and showed him the difference between the two areas. Now, if we are going to have a world that's going to have to be converted, changed into a utopia, which is exactly what it's going to have to be changed into, so that those resurrected come into this utopia, we're going to have to do the things that are necessary and teach the things that are necessary to bring about that utopia. And it is the change in attitude of mind. It says, fathers who want success, successful sons, should focus on passing on worldly wisdom rather than money, a study suggests. Although boys with wealthier fathers usually grow up and earn above average incomes themselves, researchers from Brigham Young University said their parents' money may not be the deciding factor. Intelligence, advice, work ethic, and other human capital qualities that sons inherit from their fathers appear to be more, and notice that sons inherit from their fathers, that's where it predominantly comes from, appear to be more important than money in determining their future income. The researchers compared the effects of fathers' money with other qualities using data on Swedish fathers, with sons born between 1950 and 1965. To distinguish how much of an impact a father's income had on his son's future earnings, researchers compared fathers with similar education and professional skills who earned different amounts as a result of other factors, such as the labour market. They found that in these cases, the father's income had less of an impact on their son's future wages. Human capital qualities inherited by sons accounted for about two-thirds of the link between that and their earnings. So in other words, it's the wisdom. That's basically what the article is talking about. It's the wisdom that is so vital. And when we're looking at what will happen in the millennium, it is the wisdom that has got to be conveyed. Let's turn over a couple of scriptures in closing. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Because we are going to have to go and train all of mankind in the world, our children. That's what we'll be actually training, our spiritual children in the Lord. And it says in Proverbs chapter 2, "My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom." You know, Solomon, the wisest who has ever lived apart from Christ himself, knew the value of wisdom, knew this capital value. This wisdom is a boy's best inheritance. "So you incline your ears to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry after knowledge, you lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hid treasure." Do you think it's going to be any less within the millennium? Do you think we're going to have to say anything different in the millennium? Of course not. We're going to have to encourage people to do exactly what it says here. We're going to have to encourage them. This is part of the wisdom that is going to be necessary for people to learn. "Then shall you understand the fear of the Eternal and find the knowledge of God." You find the knowledge of God, which is the way of God, which is the lifestyle of God, which is the law of God. That's what it's all about. "For the Eternal gives wisdom, out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to those that walk uprightly. He keeps the paths of judgment and preserves the way of his saints." That's almost put with brackets around it. "If you seek her as silver," in verse 4, "and search for her as for hid treasure," verse 9, "then you shall understand righteousness and judgment and equity. Yes, every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, then discretion shall preserve you, understanding shall keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil men, from the man that speaks perverse things." Now, we've just read in the introduction the perverse things that we find in today's society. And in verse 20, "that you may walk in the ways of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it." And that will happen. And so if we're going to have a utopia, if we're going to have a different kind of world, a different society, it's got to be the crucible, which is the family life, that has got to change. To do that, it's got to be education. The education has got to come from the family, i.e. Christ and his bride, who then instruct their children, which is the human beings that will be alive at that time. Final scripture, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, because this in fact is what is going to be happening. And I say we'll go on and we'll have a look at some of the ways in which this is learnt today within the church. And it's many areas that we can see within the church where this is learnt. It's almost like by osmosis. If we have the ears to hear, if we do in fact apply ourselves in the right way. But here in Isaiah chapter 9, be aware that it says in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." He is going to have government within the family consisting of himself and his bride, linked to God in the way every righteous family has got to be linked to God, with their children. "And his government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," because it'll go on for eternity, with Christ as the Father, and us as his bride, and God will be their God. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it." And what does it say about this individual that has so much problems? It says, "For the first time in his life, he had structure and order." He's actually saying, "Upon the throne of David and his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with justice and judgment, from henceforth, even forever." The family values are going to have to be taught. The family values are going to have to be taught. And how is it going to be accomplished? It says, "The zeal of the Eternal Hosts, that will perform it."